When we gather together, we gain strength and help as followers of Christ, but what's most important is that we honor Him by our gathering and the things that we do and the things that we say, and that is our intent here, that today Christ be glorified for who He is and what He's done and even what He's yet to do. And we appreciate those who are visiting with us who have joined us to look at Christ and to glorify Him, and we trust that you'll benefit from your time with us. Albert Einstein once said, if you can't explain it simply, you don't understand it well enough. Well, that's assuming that something can be explained simply, even though it's really hard. Well, if all that is true, then the Apostle John, as he's guided and aided by the Holy Spirit, understood the most complicated idea humans have ever encountered, and he explained it so simply with very basic words. Matter of fact, never have such simple words been married to such grand ideas. We're going to look at a text this morning, and we're going to look at a subject this morning that as I contemplate doing it and leading us in this study, I feel like I'm standing at the foot of Mount Mitchell. Somebody has told me to move the mountain 50 miles away and handed me a spoon. I know I'm not going to be able to move it, but here we go. I want to talk about the technical term for it is incarnation. The Apostle John simply said, the Word became flesh. So we're continuing as a congregation to look at this theme of we wish to see Jesus as the men came and spoke to Philip in John 12 and wanted to meet Christ. And that's what we're doing this year. We're looking at Jesus. And in about a week and a half, we're going to start reading in the Gospel of John. And it's the fourth and final Gospel that we're reading this year. And it's fitting that we're doing it because it's the last gospel that was written. And it's also fitting that we read the Gospel of John after being introduced to Jesus by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Because after reading those gospels, then you're in a position to climb those greater heights to which John takes us in his gospel. So turn with me to John chapter 1. And let us read together John's introduction to his gospel, but more than an introduction, John's simple words that depict the grandest of ideas. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things that were made were through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." There are two plain truths that John is declaring in John 1 through 18. First of all, that the Word was God. That this personality that he is depicting here is God. The Greeks believe that your language was a reflection of who you really were. This was a really big, important thing with them. And one of the reasons why it's believed that John's gospel is one of the latter gospels is, though he references the Old Testament and there are so many connections to the Hebrew people, that the way the book is structured and the various content that is in it, that it really was a gospel for those of the Greek world. And the language reflects that. And so thus the Christ is introduced as the Word of God, because the Greeks really believed that your word reflected your true essence. And thus the Word of God is depicted as being the true essence of God. In other words, the Word is God communicated. He is God conveyed. And in verse 17, the Word is identified as Jesus Christ. We are told here that the Word is eternal. He was at the beginning with God, which means he didn't have a beginning. He was not formed. The Word was not created. The Word was not brought into existence. Actually, everything that was made, anything and everything that was created, was made through him. And thus, he is depicted as the Creator, because only the Creator is eternal. This is why he's depicted as life and light. Genesis 1 records that God spoke and light came into existence. And then after light came into existence in Genesis 1, all the life came into existence. The vegetation and the animals and the fowl and the fish and then finally humans. And we understand the connection between light and life. You get life from light. And this Word is described as being light and thus being light. And all life and light originated with him. And he is plainly called God here in this text. I want you to look at verse 1 where it says, "And the Word was God." And John is looping through these ideas, and he decides to go deeper in this and really use some terminology that further states that the Word was God. In verse 14, I want you to consider the different translations. English Standard says, speaking of the Word, that he was the glory as of the only Son from the Father. Note the italicized word or words here. The New American Standard says, glory as of the begotten from the Father. The New King James Version says, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. And though it's a translation that, as we read recently and studied in the book of Romans, it's got major flaws to it, it's a helpful companion to a reliable translation. The New International says, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, which in some ways is an even more stricter interpretation or translation of the term that we're going to look at. And this term is repeated in verse 18. There is one word for all these italicized words in the original language. In the verse 18, the English Standard says, the only God who is at the Father's side. The New American says, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. New King James says, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. And the New International says, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side. You see, the translators are all hitting on the same point, but they're struggling to get just the right term to convey it in the context. Now, what this word is, and it's one word, it's monogenes. Now, break that down. One, and then the word from which we get our word gene, and you can see the first book of the Bible, Genesis. It means nature or kind. This word is called the one nature or the one kind. In context, this is about his relationship to the Father. So he's the one from the Father. He's the one like the Father. He's the one who has the same nature as the Father. There is only one of him, and he is of the same nature as God. Imagine that there is only one white oak that's left in all of the world. One standing white oak. That's it. And somebody, well, let's not say somebody cut it down. Let's say that the tree is old and lightning hits it and it falls over. And somebody takes that wood and they take it into a wood shop and they craft and they make a table. If you did a chemical analysis of that table, you would get the same result if you did a chemical analysis of the rest of that white oak that's lying in the floor, on the floor of the forest. That table that came from that tree, that white oak wood that came from that fallen tree, it's the same stuff. It's identical. It's of the same stock. It's from the same stock or nature or kind. The word is the monogenes of God. He is the one and only true representation from God. And he's called a son. He is the Son of God in that as the Son, he's of the very same nature as God the Father. He is not a son like sometimes we use the word son. He did not come into existence because there was his father and then his father produced him. There was a father who had a son. The father existed and then the son came along. That's not what John means here. Because what's the first thing he tells us about the word? In the beginning was the word. The son didn't have a start. He didn't have a beginning point. He's always existed. He is the son of the Father in that he's of the same stock, he's of the same kind, he's of the same nature. Verse 14 says that when they beheld him, they saw one full of grace and truth. Only God is full of grace and truth. So all through this, we're being told in very simple language that the Word is God. But yet there's a distinction made. Because as it says in John 1:1, the Word was God, but it also says the Word was with God. Okay? That's why it's called the Word. He comes from God. He is the representation of God. God is being conveyed in him. Thus, he is the full representation and communication of God. And in that sense, he is a son, the Son of God. So what we have here is God, the Father, and God, the Son. Because where there's a son, there is a relationship of a father somewhere. But he's still one. God is one. And over in the Gospel of John, Jesus will say that he was one with the Father. And this is where our brain sort of just struggles to grasp that there's God the Father and God the Son and God is one. But that's what simply the Bible says. And the other great truth is that this only one of God, this one of the same nature and kind and stock of God, the very Son of God, he became a human. That he's depicted here as taking on a human body, and the New Testament labors on this point, he fully experienced the human life. Verse 14 talks about that he dwelt among us. That's a term that literally means to pitch a tent. A lot of us have gone out camping and we got a tent and we pitched it. And a lot of us were glad to get home when that was over. We realized the tent was temporary. And that's the picture here. God pitched a tent among human beings. And the tent was a flesh, was a human body. This is much like what you read in the Old Testament when God commanded the Israelites to construct a tabernacle, and then his spirit descended on the tabernacle and resided among them. God pitched a tent. That's what a tabernacle was. It was a big tent. God pitched a tent among the Israelites. Well, now God pitches a tent among human beings in a human body. And because of this, people beheld him. He could be seen. John, in his first epistle, will say at the opening of his letter that not only did they see the Word, but they heard the Word and they touched the Word. He's in a real body. A body that could be seen, a body that could be touched, a body that could be heard. Which tells us that Christ, God's Son, when he lived on earth, he got hungry in that body and sleepy and tired. With that body, he could smell bread being baked. He could taste cool, clean water on his lips and his tongue. He could feel the soft skin of a little child. He knew the warm embrace of a friend, and he could be caressed by the gentle breezes that came off the Sea of Galilee as he stood along the shore many of a time. He felt pain. He bruised. And he bled. And that's why the writer of the Hebrews, of the letter to the Hebrews, said in the second chapter, verse 17, "In all things he had to be made like his brethren." In other words, other human beings. The Greeks believed in God's coming to earth and coming even and appearing in human form. And what it depicts are these gods coming in human form and sort of playing at being human. And they would get into a jam and they toss a lightning bolt or zap somebody or do something supernatural, and then they would run back to Mount Olympus. That's not what Christ, the true Son of the true God, did. He came and lived a complete human life and experienced all the struggles and the burdens and the temptations and the tests of being in that body. That's why Philippians 2, verse 7 and 8, that he learned he was obedient in that body, even as a servant to the point of death on the cross. He experienced life and death fully in a human body. And let us understand that when the Son of God took the human body, he did not cease being God. That's not what we're told. He is depicted as still being who he was, even one with the Father, and being worshiped while he was walking on the earth. He was God the Son living in a human body. So when people saw the Son, they saw a man. But if they listened closely, and if they watched him carefully, they saw and they heard something so much more. He's God, and while he was on earth, he was human. This is a very challenging paradox, but it's inescapable. John leaves us no wiggle room in this text. His whole gospel does not, as well as other parts of the New Testament. And many people in Jesus' day struggled with this. Many of the Jewish countrymen struggled with this. How could he be the Son of God? God is one. The Greeks of the early church, many of those who thought any kind of human flesh was inherently evil, there's no way a God would inhabit a body, which is evil, they struggled with that. And people through time of different religions have struggled with this idea. And even a lot of people who call themselves Christian have struggled with this idea. And it has led them to concoct explanations to make this paradox more palatable to our minds. Okay, I'm having a hard time understanding this. He's God and he's human. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to just turn this thing and twist this thing and stretch this thing and alter this thing, and then my mind gets it. No. This is concrete. It's our mind that has to expand. And there have been all kinds of doctrines through time that have tried to explain Christ on earth to make it more acceptable to the human mind. And some of the earliest false teachings had to do with the nature of Christ. And since then, it's happened. But this is not negotiable. If we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, this is the Christ that is presented to us in the Scriptures. There have been people who have said, well, Christ was God. The Son was God. He was deity. But when he came to earth, he stopped being deity. And for a while, he was only a human. It's not what it says. Some have said, well, Christ was God. He was the Son of God. But he merely appeared to be in a human body. It was like a mirage. He was not a real human body he was in. No, he bled and he died, like you do in a real human body. Some have said things like, well, he's half God, half man, almost like some kind of mythical creature or hybrid creature. There's no half or percentage or 40% or 39% given about this. The Word was God, and the Word became flesh. He didn't stop being the Word, but then he took on a human body as if he was pitching a tent in that body on earth. Some have said, well, that Christ is the Son of God, but at some point God created the Son. That God created the Word, which is a position that is commonly held by Jehovah's Witnesses. But that's not what the Bible says. In the beginning, before anything was made, was the Word. And everything that was made was made by the Word. So the Word was not created. And all of these are out of step with the very basic statements of John chapter 1, that the Word was God and the Word took human flesh. And it's a concept that really stretches our mind, but that's our challenge. You know, the Bible reminds us over and over, and especially the Old Testament, this is clearly seen, that God is not man and man is not God. And now we're told to understand that God has crossed that divide and lived as a man. But this is not completely new, even by John chapter 1 or by the Gospels or by the New Testament. It's not. Because in the Old Testament, for instance, Psalm 2, the Messiah is called the Lord's Son. Isaiah 11, verse 6 speaks of a son who would be called the Mighty God. And even in the announcement to Mary in Luke chapter 1 about the birth of the Messiah, verse 31 says, you're going to conceive in your womb, you're going to have a son. That meant he would be human. But then in verse 32, the next verse, it says, he's Son of the Highest. Well, it means he's divine. Mary is told in verse 32 and 33, he's going to be of David. He's going to be David's son. David's his father, which means he's ancestrally connected to David. And he's going to reign, which meant that he would be a human reigning like David. But in verse 35, it says he would be called the Son of God. So which is he? The Son of David, which meant he was human, or the Son of God? Both. Both. Got to have a really big basket here because there's a lot to put in there. But we can't leave anything out. And when everything unfolds in the New Testament, it is clear that this is how it had to be for God to accomplish his work for our salvation. It's indeed like any other thing in human experience, that it is challenging, but it's a paradox that is declared here. And instead of resisting it and saying, well, how can I understand this? And how can I turn this and twist it so I can get it? We just need to embrace it, because it's embracing this great truth, or these truths that he's God and human, that we understand what God has done for us. He came to us to save us in a human flesh. Sometimes we have relatives that come from a long way, maybe from the other side of the United States. I've known of people who've traveled all the way from the other side of the world to visit someone here. Somebody from India comes to the United States, or from the Philippines. That's practically on the other side of the planet. People from here go over there and visit people. Well, here the Son of God came from heaven. He came from, as he says over and over in John, he came from the Father to earth. You hear people falling ill or having an accident. Maybe their relatives drive a long way, hundreds of miles, maybe all through the night to be at their bedside. I had an uncle one time that his brother-in-law needed money in Georgia. And this is before electronic exchange of things. And he drove all the way from Virginia to Georgia just to give him $200. Now, you know, those things are seen as great efforts toward another person. God came to earth. God came in a human body. Came to us. I know sometimes we feel in our experiences that God is so far away, and we think that he doesn't care, and he just doesn't get us, and he's so far removed. And then you hit John 1. And you're like, God did come. Really close. And he came to save us. That grand prophecy in Isaiah 53 about how the Messiah would be the substitute and pay for our sins talks about him taking punishment, and it talks about real punishment. It talks about stripes. It talks about bruises. It talks about wounds. To save us, the Messiah, the Son of God, had to have a human body to sacrifice. And it was a real human body. He had to taste death so that through his death, he could rescue us from death. He had to have a human body so that the resurrection of his human body, and it was his human body because when he got with the apostles after the resurrection, he said, see, look, here are the wounds. Put your hand here on my side. It's the body that was killed, that's now resurrected. He had to go through that in a real human body so that we could have a resurrection and defeat death. This is it. The incarnation is it. God becoming flesh and dwelling among us is it. It's what we've needed all along. It's what God planned to do all along. Moses had to go up to Sinai to encounter God. And the Israelites stood at the foot of the mountain and they were petrified. The thunder and the smoke and the fire. All human religious systems have at their core humans climbing up, reaching up, trying to acquire God and reach him at his plane. But here, God came to us. He camped among us. He lived shoulder to shoulder with us. He's not working through a prophet. He's not working through a king. He's not working through a priest. God came himself and spoke to us and touched us and lived with us and struggled with us, and he died among us. God doesn't just from afar give us instructions. He came and showed us how to live righteously. In John 1, verse 17 and 18, it makes sense why this is sort of his crescendo, his clinching point here at the end of this section. John writes in verse 17 and 18, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." What did we just study in Romans in the auditorium class? We can't be justified by works of the law. We've got to be justified by grace. And what determines whether we are or not is if we have faith, if we believe in Christ, which includes that he's the one that brought the very truth and grace of God to us. And then verse 18, isn't this marvelous? No one has ever seen God. Recall how in the Old Testament that God's glory could not be beheld with the naked eye. The closest incident we get is Moses wants to see God directly, and God's presence passes him as he's hidden in the cleft of the rock. You can't look on God in his full glory and survive that. So what happened? God cloaked himself in human flesh and got right next to us. He walked with us. He talked with us. He sat down and ate with us. And he died among us. And when you saw him in that flesh, you still saw the full glory of God. But by being in that flesh, we could see God, not die, but see God and live. You see, for us to approach God and to know God and to be saved by God, God had to come among us. To be reconciled to him, he had to live among us. You know, this is that part of the sermon where I tend to say, okay, this is what you need to do with this. This is the practical application. Okay, here are 3 points. This is what you need to do. From the parable of the sower, do this, do this, do that. You know, I usually do that kind of thing. Not really this time. Because what this is about is affecting our thinking. Because if your thinking's not right, nothing's going to get right. And this should affect our view of God. Of all the mighty deeds to prove his power, we got this record of creation and the flood and the Red Sea crossing and just all these incredible things. But of all the mighty deeds for God to prove his power, as John puts it here in verse 14, he became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. It's him taking on flesh that is his greatest manifestation of himself in his greatest deed, because by taking on the flesh, then he could die on the cross, which we understand is the deed of all deeds. God chose to live in a human body with all of his struggles and limitations and pain and suffering to save us. He never ceased being who he was. He just took on that experience. But to go to that extent, to come to us, to go to that extent to save us, does he love us or what? The mightiest, most glorious thing God has ever done is out of descent in meekness and humiliation by taking on human flesh. And it affects and should affect our view of others and self and our interaction with each other. It's ironic that God's greatest act of humility, or his greatest act is one of humility, that the greatest thing that God does is descend and lower himself and serve. Human beings, we have it all wrong. We have it just the reverse, don't we? We think that greatness is connected to ambition and advancement and elevation. We're just a bunch of chickens with a pecking order. We're just a bunch of wolves fighting it out to see who's the alpha. It's what we are. Because we don't know God. We humans think the same way, and ashamedly, we sometimes think that way in the church. Who's doing what? Who's in what position? Who's in what place? As if there's some kind of pecking order. We're so wrong, we don't even know who God is when we think that way. Because this is who God is. The one who takes flesh and serves. We have all these cultural heroes. Those in the past historically. Those in the present. You know, whether they're political leaders or... I just throw that in. I know you don't really believe that. But, you know, the musical stars, the actors, the athletes. I mean, our culture, the movie stars and the athletes and the music stars, they just have left the politicians way behind. That's who people idolize. But in almost every case, those people are selfish. They're ambitious. They're looking to elevate themselves and win the next award and sell the most, you know, records or, you know, get the Oscar or whatever. And if we look to them for inspiration, people who are going to tackle life and accomplish something and make a name for themselves, we don't even begin to understand what it means to be a follower of Christ. That's not what it's about. Because the greatness of Christ, the glory of Christ, the glory of God is seen in him taking human flesh, coming among us, and serving us, and dying for us. So am I following that path, which is real greatness and glory? That's where the real greatness and glory is. Am I reaching down to the weaker? Am I reaching out to those others who need me? Can I even condescend to others? I think I'm so important. And I think I'm so important I can't get at their level. I got to get at their level because the truth is I'm not above them. How can we kill this tendency to want to promote ourselves and elevate ourselves? How can we restrict ourselves and sacrifice ourselves and empty ourselves for the good of others? What can we give up for others? It's when we see Christ, when we see God among us, we begin to understand how about doing all those things. Verse 14, we have seen his glory. Verse 18, no one has seen God. But this word who became flesh, as it says, he made him known. When we see Jesus, we see God. That's really what this sermon's about. We've heard stories through time or even in contemporary times of very famous and powerful people incognito going among the commoners. Maybe getting on a subway and riding a subway, and people don't even know it's this famous movie star. Or some very mighty politician you know, putting on a hat and sunglasses and sneaking into a movie theater and sitting among people and watching the movie. You hear these stories, people doing these things. And we think it's so neat how they do that. And so wonderful that they do that. That's nothing. Was God incognito? Well, he was in human flesh, and who would have thought that? But he was not in disguise either. He took human flesh not to cover up that he was God. John 1 teaches us that he took human flesh to reveal God to us. And until we see Jesus among us as the Word and the Son, we'll never see God. Isn't it incredible that he took that flesh? And oh, what can be seen and what can be heard. And that's what we'll experience as we read and contemplate over the next several weeks the Gospel of John. Well, Brother Darrell has another song for us, and the invitation of Christ the Savior is open to all. If you are convicted and convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, not because other people think it, not because it's accepted by certain people, but because you're convinced of the biblical record that his signs and his words prove that he's the Son of God, then you can receive his rich blessings if you'll turn from your sins, be baptized this day into Christ. You can be forgiven and made to be, as John 1 said, a child of God by the will of God. If you want that for your life, I want you to respond, and we'll help you as we stand together and sing.